Not too shabby. How many of you would like to have been there? That'd have been awesome, right? Yeah. Well, Handel's Messiah, premiered on April 13th, 1742, almost 300 years ago, as a charitable benefit and raised in its first performance over $100,000, modern day money, and freed 142 men from debtor's prison. A year later, he's played it for the first time in London, and the King of England attended the performance. Now, when it got to the Hallelujah chorus, the King was so inspired, King George, was so inspired, he stood to his feet. And of course, if the King stands, you stand. And so technically, we were supposed to have stood right there, if you know anything about the performance. But anyway, it continues a tradition that, again, goes on till today. Whenever you attend a performance of the Messiah, get to the Hallelujah chorus, everybody stands because of that moment a couple centuries ago. Soon after this, Handel's influence began to increase tremendously, as you can imagine, and his popularity remained constant until his death. His influence on other composers is legendary. Some of you may know the composer Joseph Haydn. When he heard the Hallelujah chorus, he said, "Handel is the master of us all." He personally conducted more than 30 performances of the Messiah. Many of these concerts were benefits for what was called the Foundling Hospital. And it was a hospital that was dedicated, really it was more of a home that cared for abused, neglected, and abandoned children. The hundreds of thousands of dollars that he raised over his lifetime led one of his biographers to note this. He says this, "Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan more than any other single musical production in this or any country." Another wrote, "Perhaps the works of no other composer have so largely contributed to the relief of human suffering." Perhaps the works of no other composer have so largely contributed to the relief of human suffering. It's an amazing piece of music. It literally is the theme song of heaven, because the words are taken from the book of Revelation. So, it is even a more amazing story of how it came to be, because it almost didn't come to be, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. So our Christmas teaching series is called A Christmas Story. If you heard our friend Leon last week, he talked about the prophets. So what we're doing is we're overlaying some principal characters of the Christmas story alongside the traditional Advent progression. So we're doing the candles and scripture readings to sort of clue you in as to where we're going. This week we're talking about the place. We're talking about the place the Messiah was born, the town of Bethlehem. Because again, you think about it, Jesus could have been born any place, right? Could have been born any place. So why was he born in Bethlehem? What is God trying to tell us about this location? What's God trying to speak to us through the very location of the Messiah's birth? Let me pray for us and we'll try to answer that. Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. Lord, as we learned last week, it matters to us because it shouldn't have mattered at all. Us, Gentiles, separated from you, but you brought us back. You had a plan for your Messiah to be light to the whole world, not just to Jews, but the Gentiles, to us. Speak to us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, a familiar passage for us. It says, "In those days," it's giving you some background and some context to the times of the birth of Jesus. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. If you're a big Bible scholar, you may know that that very sentence right there has sort of launched a long war over Greek and context and history, and deservedly so. We want to know if these facts are accurate. We're not going to go into all that this morning, but rest assured there is evidence to support Luke's statement, him being, of course, a brilliant Greek doctor and physician. Verse 3, "Everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth," everybody say Nazareth, "in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child." All right, so here's what's happening. Okay, a lot of historians believe this happened around 3 BC now. Of course, it varies depending on who you talk to, but 3 BC, that's sort of the number I'm going to go with. 3 BC, a guy named Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavian, he's the founder of the Roman Empire, and he sends out this census that says all the world should be registered, okay? He's just been named father of the country, a big award for Octavian for founding the Roman Empire. And so the word comes to Joseph and Mary, who are in where? They're in Nazareth. And the word comes that they've got to get up from where they are And they got to go to Bethlehem. They got to travel over the 70 miles of dusty roads. Again, not just meant a hop up I-35. Dusty, dry roads. Mary is how far along? Long way. Probably 9 months pregnant, 8-9 months pregnant. Man, I can hear the conversation now. Can you imagine this? Now, we got a few pregnant women in this church. Some of you are about to have, man, your babies any day. So, Philip, Danielle, all right, Jamie, lots of folks pregnant here. Praise the Lord. We're not one of them, no. No, we're just, shop's closed. Four or no more. So, but I've had these conversations. Joseph, you want me to do what? You want me to, let me get this straight. Joseph, you want me to leave? You want me to leave Nazareth, right? Leave Nazareth to go do what? I've got to go to Bethlehem and explain again, because again, Joseph's family's from there. Explain to your family the whole thing again, right? I'm pregnant. We're not married. I'm virgin. I mean, you know how you're going to get Joseph, right? I'm going to get embarrassed. You're going to start yelling at everybody, right? To mind their own business. And again, I'm 9 months pregnant. Listen, if Augustus has got something to ask, he can come down and ask me himself, right? I'm not going anywhere. Of course, they don't want to go, but guess what? God's got a plan for where the Messiah is to be born. Micah chapter 5. You heard a friend John Lorne read from it. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Again, God's got a plan for where his son is going to be born. There's only one problem. The parents aren't living there. Right? I mean, they're nowhere near it. So what's got to happen? They're living in Nazareth. They're not going anywhere. Why would they? I mean, the baby's due any day. And God knows that about you and me, right? You got a plan for our life. Right? Got something he's got for us to do. But we are over here. And we're sort of, you know, moderately comfortable or trying to get comfortable thinking, God, I'm already inconvenienced by having you in my life. And you're asking me to do what again? Already uncomfortable, Mary's saying. I'm going to take a long journey to stay with family. I don't know. Listen, you guys, family in for the holidays. Man, it's already awkward, let alone if you're an unwed, pregnant, teenage mom, right? Lots of questions to be asked. Lots of hazy, God did this to me. Sure he did, Mary. We've heard that one before. God knows that. And he is able to use all kinds of circumstances. He's able to use family, relatives, even the egomaniacal tendencies of a pagan ruler to accomplish his plan. It's our big idea this morning. God uses our circumstances to pull us into his plan. God's got a plan for the place of his son's birth. That involves, though, some discomfort for those that are involved. Aren't you excited about that today? And some movement by people who thought they were already supposed to be. Again, I'd be feeling pretty put out if I was married too, right? Man, God's already embarrassed me, right? You're following Jesus at some point. He's probably embarrassed you, asked you to do things you're uncomfortable doing. But okay, God, you're sort of forcing me. And now I've got to do this again. Listen, same is true in our life. Friends, God has got a plan for you. He's got a plan for this world. And it's way bigger than yours and my ability, very meager ability to pull it off. Got a really, really big plan. Now, what's part of his plan for us? Again, it's written in God's word. Well, 2 Peter tells us that we've got his great and what? Precious promises that tell us his essentially prescriptive, what he wants, his prescriptive will for our lives. Like what? Man, Deuteronomy 28 calls us to be what? The head, not the tail, right? Man, he plans to make us more than a conqueror. Right? Plans to give us, man, a hope and a future. Man, he's got all kind of promises that tell us, whoo, this is my plan for you, right? I know the plans I have for you, says God. But we're not there yet. He's calling us to go to Bethlehem. We're stuck in Nazareth. Something's got to give. And what God's going to do is arrange your circumstances to allow you the choice to follow him just a bit further than you were comfortable with. I'll say it again. God is going to arrange your circumstances to allow you the opportunity and the choice to follow Him beyond what you've already experienced. And why? Because He loves you. How about that? And He's got a plan, not just for your life, but for the whole world. Do you imagine Joseph and Mary saying, man, I'm comfortable here. Man, we're having this baby here. Are you kidding? We're not going to take some dumb census, fill out some questionnaire, go back to our family. Man, Augustus doesn't even live here. I mean, at that time, Israel wasn't even a part officially of the Roman Empire, sort of like a city-state kind of a deal. This is Rome's sort of first attempt to sort of pull in Israel into its very direct overseeing position. I mean, they're already uncomfortable being pregnant, and God's got to get them to go. When I was a boy growing up, as a relative of mine who, let's just say, had some clear issues with authority. You guys ever known somebody like that? Right? Carlos is like, I saw your hand, brother. That was with the glory to God. That was me. I fought the law, and the law won. This relative of mine, he was the classic good old boy, never meaning no harm. Beats all you ever saw. Been in trouble with the law, right, since the day he was born. Making his way the only way he knows how. Well, that's just a little bit more than the law allows. Come on, Dukes of Hazzard. Somebody guys seen that. He loved his mama, loved other women too. Classic Southern good old boy. Always doing business with shady people. It started to cost his family over time. He always clashed with authority. He resented the police. He's famous for going and protesting at the local city council. Any time they wanted to do a project, it was like, man, we'd hear about him going and protesting again, like the solitary guy in the crowd, right? Man, arguing against city council. And he bought a house that was away from the local sort of suburbia. It was in a big city, but away from the farthest reach of the law, he thought. But then one day, we found out that the city had actually bought the land next door up to the very fence, and was putting in the city jail, the city police department, and the judicial system right next door. Hundreds of police cars going in there day in, day out. Inmates, judges, police, man, all right there driving past the front, the driveway and the front porch every day. Now, what do you think he did? Now again, what a picture, right? I mean, you're running from authority, right? I mean, you've got a real challenge in your life. And then all of a sudden, the city buys and puts this thing next to you. Well, instead of, unfortunately, of allowing it to speak to him, what he began to do was resent it and protest it even more. He was famous, actually, for going out in the front. There was some trees out there in front of the station. And he would get out there with his video camera and film the police cars that were maybe going 1 or 2 miles an hour over the speed limit. If they rolled through a stop sign, he'd film it, put it together, edit it, and send it in with a nasty note to the local city council. Unfortunately, he didn't allow God to speak to him, to move him out of that place he was at that crisis moment in his life. And you know what? Unfortunately, nothing's really ever changed. But thankfully, in Joseph's life, he had a choice to make. Circumstances change. Something happens. Joseph's got a choice to make. Will he or won't he obey God? Now, thankfully for us, he did, right? Thankfully, he did. I mean, you think about it. Again, inconvenience. Falls in love with a young Jewish girl, right? Treats her honorably. Doesn't touch her. Pure. And then she tells him he's pregnant. He was going to divorce her. An angel comes and speaks to him. He said, okay, I'll stay. As if that weren't already inconvenient enough. And now he's got to talk the lady into taking the trip. Men, let me just speak to you for a moment, if I could. Men, how many of you feel like Joseph sometimes? Men, your job's difficult. Maybe you've got small children like me, man, putting demands on you, right? Man, all through the night. Maybe you've got teenage children putting demands on you. Dad, where's the money? Can I have the cash? You've got adult children saying, hey, Dad, where's the money? Can I have some cash? Still coming home, can't leave. You've got a challenge in your marriage pulling you apart. Challenge in your marriage. And you're thinking, man, God, you're asking me to do what? To move? I mean, to do this? To move spiritually? Spiritually relocate? I mean, how I've operated my whole life over to here? That's right, God's saying, I'm asking that of you. Why would you think, man, why would I want to introduce more change into my life? Why would I introduce more change? Things are already hard. Why? Because God's using your circumstances to pull you into your plan. So what does Joseph do? Gets up, he obeys, takes his pregnant fiance. It's not hard, right? Not easy. You're thinking the whole time, that whole 70-mile trip with your pregnant wife. Man, why am I doing this, God? I never knew it would be like this, right? Man, I thought, man, the great and precious promises, man, are great and very difficult to me right now. God, why are you doing this? And that was tough, to be sure. But the most difficult part was still to come. The hardest part, he hadn't even hit yet. He was going to Bethlehem. He's on his way, man, to walk into the very purpose God had put on his life. But let's look at what happens when he gets there, right? It's not just like, man, you show up, woohoo, God, I did your will. Verse 6, here's what it says. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. This is from the New International Version, NIV. Now, if you read the King James growing up, you may have expected the word inn right there, right? There's no room for them in the inn. But that's not an entirely sort of accurate translation of this very critical word. Here's why. Because Joseph's family is from Bethlehem. He's going there to register. Likely, he's going to stay there with family members that he's got, right? Makes it a little more palatable for Mary to go. And again, his family's from there. He's going to go. Because Joseph's family, he's going to stay there with them. There's no mention of the word innkeeper in the New Testament. I know that sort of ruins the classic nativity kind of deal. And certainly the Charlie Brown cartoon with Frida in there. Do innkeepers' wives have naturally curly hair? You know, she asked that. But it's not really the word inn. It's the word, this is the word katalima. Katalima, it's a Greek word. It means a place of lodging. So that's why it sometimes gets translated that way. What's more likely in Koine Greek and how it's more often, frequently, and regularly translated is guest house or guest room. Guest room. Now here's the thing. This doesn't actually change the story at all. It actually makes it more profound. Here's why. Because instead of Joseph and Mary and the Messiah coming to Bethlehem and not being able to find a place in the inn, they're actually put out and rejected by Joseph's own family. Shows up. What's that? Jewish culture. Man, not married, pregnant teenager. You know what? Can't stay with us. But there's a manger. There's an animal stall. There's a trough there. Sure, Joseph. Sure, Mary. You can have your baby there. No room for them in the guest house. Can you imagine the shame and indignity they felt? Not just like, well, we forgot to make hotel reservations. But you show up and your family rejects you. And the very first night of Jesus' birth is marked by what? Rejection. Very first night marked by rejection. You may feel like this is your life. Man, from the day I was born, man, there's rejection. Man, there's pain. Man, the people who were supposed to love me and take care of me, they didn't do it. Man, now as an adult, people who were supposed to love me, supposed to take care of me, didn't do it. Broken home, we all know the statistics. Guess what? Jesus walks right in the middle of all of that and has got a plan to redeem it. We know Isaiah 53:3 says this, familiar scripture to us. It's prophesying about the Messiah. He was, what, despised, rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Man, from the day he was born, rejected by mankind. From his own family, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. We held him in what? Low esteem. Doesn't get much lower than being rejected by your own family and being born among some animals. But look at what happened. In that guest room of the Katalima led to the birth of the greatest gift God ever gave mankind. You may say, man, Morgan, I feel like this is me today. Man, there's hurt, rejection, pain, confusion. I don't know what's going on in my life. Why did that happen? What can I do? Well, what was Joseph going to do? Where was Mary going? Where was he taking her? Where was the Messiah to be born? What city? Bethlehem. There's a clue for us in the very name, in the very place Jesus was born. Bethlehem means, anybody know? That's right. It means house of bread. Now, isn't it amazing? Jesus becomes known as what? The bread of life. Becomes known as the bread of life. The very rejection, the very obscurity that marked his first moments in the world become the thing that defines his life. And he turns that pain and he turns that rejection into something that feeds the world. Man, it's got the power to redeem all who taste of it. You ask, man, where has God taken me in my life? Man, he's taken you from Nazareth to the Katalima of Bethlehem, to the guest room of Bethlehem, where the bread of life is. The bread of life is. Why do we experience, man, the inconvenience, the rejection, suffering? Why, God? Man, I'm following you. Man, God, I've given up everything. Man, I've trusted you with my marriage. Man, this falls apart. Man, I trusted you with my kids. What's happened? Why am I experiencing rejection by the very people who were supposed to love me? Why? Man, God's taken you right in that very guest room. Man, you can know the words of Psalm 73. Remember that? The psalmist says this, whom have I in heaven but you? Man, and on earth. Man, earth's got nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. God is the strength of my heart. Man, he's my portion forever. Man, he's wanting to learn, to help you learn to say that. Man, he is your portion. Man, in the guest room of God is the bread of life. Man, it's right there for you. If you'll come, if you'll taste, if you'll see. Listen, your heart will fail. Man, your flesh will fail. But isn't that why Jesus says, man, my flesh is real food, right? Man, my blood is real drink. Unless you eat my flesh, hard words. Man, you've got no life in you. But there is eternal life in them. Man, you come to that guest room, man, nobody's there. Family puts you out. Woo! Man, Jesus is waiting on you there with the bread of life. The bread of life. If your soul is dry, man, your heart is hard, let me invite you this morning. Man, there's a place for you. It's the guest room of God. Now, it's interesting. The word katalima is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used first in Luke on the first night of Jesus' life. It's used secondly on the last night of his life. Luke 22 says this. Some of you may know the story. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room, the katalima, same word, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. I mean, can you see Jesus takes, man, that first room, right, where he's born is rejection. But at the end, man, it's the place he's preparing for you, man, to eat with him. Where is the guest room, man, where I can break the bread of life with my disciples? It's Christmas season. I mean, what could you find in the guest room of God? If you went there and allowed God, man, to move you, man, let your circumstances speak to you, man, that pain, rejection, the thing you're always trying to get past, man, there's a guest room there. Jesus is in the middle of it. There's the bread of life that's right there. From the first moment to the last, let me tell you, he's preparing something for you. George Frederick Handel was born in 1685. He was a contemporary of Bach, who's a fellow German of his. If Handel's father had had his way, the Hallelujah Chorus would never have been written. Handel's father was a surgeon, sort of a no-nonsense kind of guy, a practical man, wanted his son to learn a practical trade. Even though Handel showed at a young age extreme musical ability, his father refused for several years to permit him to take lessons. When he was about 8 or 9, there was a local duke who had heard him play and said, man, that boy's good. Mr. Handel, you got to get your son some lessons. Father caved in, allowed him to get some lessons. By the time he was 12, he was basically a protege on the organ. He had written his first composition. In 1712, again, he was a German. He moved to England, where he lived for the rest of his life. And although Handel wrote his greatest music in England, he suffered amazing setbacks there along the way. He was falling in and out of favor with monarchs, trying to please fickle audiences, competing with established composers. He faced bankruptcy for decades. Audience for his music was unpredictable, and his greatest attacks honestly came from the Church of England. Because what Handel would do was take things like the Book of Esther, the Book of Daniel, and write essentially Christian music that got played in secular clubs. The church persecuted him. In fact, none other than John Newton for a year preached against Messiah because it was performed and played not in churches, but outside the church and essentially local secular clubs. He drove himself to the point of desperation with one failure after another, and by the time he was 56, on the verge of bankruptcy, his health was failing, and it was likely he would have to go into debtor's prison where he would die. He was single, he had no family. And so he gave, on April 8th of 1746, his last concert, and basically had resigned himself he was going to go to prison where he would die. But then two unforeseen events converged to change his life. The first was a wealthy friend of his gave him what's called a libretto. It's basically words to an opera, and it was about the life of Christ. And he read it. He was so inspired, so touched about the progression of the Messiah's life. Secondly, there was a charity that asked him to write something, basically to raise money for them. And so, right after he had basically quit, right after he decided, you know, my life is done, I'm going to go to prison, a few months later, he set to work composing on August 22nd in his little house on a street called Brook, which still stands to this day in London, a work he never left his house for 3 weeks to finish. For 3 weeks he stayed in, didn't leave his house, hardly left his room, barely stopped to eat. In 24 days, he wrote 260 pages of music, orchestration, all of that. At one point, when his servant burst in on him to force him to eat, he found Handel, who turned to him with tears in his eyes. He turned to the servant and cried out, "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." Handel had just finished writing, but we just heard earlier, the Hallelujah chorus. Later, as he groped for words to describe what had happened, he quoted St. Paul, who said, "You know, whether I was in or out of the body, I don't even know." It was that kind of an experience. Sir Newman Flower, Handel's biographer, summed up the consensus of history when he said this. He says, "Considering the immensity of the world and the short time involved, composition, it will remain, perhaps forever, the greatest feat in the whole history of music composition." You see, Handel was a God-fearing Christian man, loved the Lord, read his Bible faithfully, loved Jesus, lived sacrificially. And you know what? At the lowest point of his life, he found the bread of life in the guest room of God. He said, "You know what? I'm going to go there. God, I'm going to allow you to speak to me." What could you find in that guest room? What does God have for you this coming year? Let me encourage you. And to carve out time, and to spend time with God, and to seek His face, to hear from Him. God, why is this happening? What are you trying to teach me? What do you want me to learn? When the Messiah was born, guess what? It's the greatest gift God ever gave mankind. Arguably the greatest musical gift, you could say, God ever gave mankind. Through this man's own guest room. And there's pain, and there's hurt, and there's difficulty. You're going to the house of God. Because guess what? The bread of life is there. I encourage you to feed on it. But the old hymn says, "Break thou the bread of life, Lord, unto me." I don't know about you, I want that. I want Jesus to break the bread of life. Guess what? You go there, you don't see him there. God, where are you? Why are you there? Then all of a sudden, and he shows up. And that natural circumstance, the bread becomes more than bread, right? I mean, your difficulty becomes more than difficulty. I mean, that obstacle becomes more than an obstacle. It's the very thing God uses to get you into his plan, to pull you out of your place into his. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you this morning. You've got a plan. You're going to arrange our circumstances to pull us into your plan. You're going to use our circumstances to get us into the very place through which you're wanting to bring redemption and deliverance to people around us. Lord, thank you for not leaving us, man, where we are. Thank you for not leaving us, man, just comfortable. Just sitting on our couch in Nazareth. You've got something so big for us. It means we got to get up and move. Yeah, there's obscurity, but there's also new life. Yes, there's rejection, but there's a birthing. And let me just say to you, with every head bowed and eyes closed, I'm aware of a number of your circumstances, but you know what? I believe this is a word from God for you. Why is this happening? You know what? There's the bread of life right there in that guest room. Just like Jesus, God is able to bring something amazing out of it. You're going through a difficult time, a trial, death, failure, rejection. Jesus knows what it's like. He experienced it all and rose again to live to tell about it. And let me just tell you this morning, you're going to live to tell about it. You're going to live and not die and declare the works of the Lord. If you'll allow your heart to feed on the bread of life, not on your own flesh, not on your own strength, the bread of life. If that's you, you say, you know what, man, this is me. Man, I need to feed on the bread of life. Man, Jesus, you're taking me to a new place. I recognize that. I'm willing to go. Would you just raise your hand this morning? So, you know, I'm willing to go, Lord. I'm in Nazareth. You're trying to get me to Bethlehem. Man, there's something that's happened in my life. I don't understand it. Why do I have to do this? Or maybe even, man, I've gotten there and it wasn't what I expected. Man, isn't this us? Man, this is us the rest of our lives. Man, if we could just see, God, you're taking us. Lord, I thank you for these. Lord, and I pray now that you would put in their hearts courage and strength for the journey, just like you spoke to your servant, Elijah. You said to take and eat, for the journey's too much for you. Lord, the journey's too much for many of us. Man, the bills and the children and the family and the career and the difficulty and the death. Man, it's too much for us. But Lord, this morning we commit to taking and eating. Man, allowing our hearts to feed on the bread of life. Man, our heart, my flesh, it's going to fail. But you're the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Man, who am I, God, in heaven but you? Earth's got nothing I desire besides you. And Lord, with a clean conscience and upraised hands, we can say that this morning. In Jesus' name, you're taking us. And thank you for it. Thank you for the journey, God. Man, thank you for the difficulty. Man, we'll praise you and give you thanks in all things. For this is the will of God concerning us in Christ Jesus. And we don't understand it, but Lord, we believe you've got a bigger plan to bring us into your place. In Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for courage now, for strength, man, to make choices, to make changes. Lord, I pray that you would be now the lifter of our heads, our glory. Lord, as we look to you, your word says that those who look to you never need to be ashamed, and our faces will be radiant. Lord, I pray for, Lord, for radiant faces, unashamed faces. Lord, this Christmas season, as we look to you, as we allow, man, that bread of life to go on the inside, and we feed our souls on it. Let me just tell you, as you're sitting there, man, TV's not going to do it. Man, video games, man, all that, man, it's not going to do it for you. And there's a need so deep, only the bread of life can fill it. There's a hunger so unique in the human soul, only the bread of life can fill it. And if you're trying to fill it with something else, friends, we're going to stay hungry and famished and weak. But if we'll feed on it and go in the guest room, allow God to break the bread of life to us, we'll find their strength for the journey. Lord, we thank you this morning. The bread of life is in the guest room of God. In Jesus' name, amen.